Well, Romans chapter 15, and at the end of the chapter, and let's take a moment and just seek the Lord and ask His blessing upon our time in this passage. Let's pray. Lord, this is Your Word, and it's a wonderful word to us. It is a word of grace. It's a word of wisdom. It's a word of direction and instruction. And we do pray that today we would give our attention to it, that we would listen to the Word as it is. It's the Word of God, not the words of a mere man. Though Paul wrote these words, we understand that the Spirit was superintending and directing. And as He did, we are receiving the very words that You wanted written. Nothing added, nothing omitted, no mistakes. And we pray that we would give heed, that we would understand by Your grace and Your help and by Your Spirit, and that we would obey, that we would put into practice what You have commanded us and directed us to do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Look down with me at verse 30, Romans chapter 15. Paul writes, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all." So we looked at this passage the last time. We looked at the necessity and nature of prayer. We saw the motivations that Paul gives to pray for him by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the love or the love of the Spirit that the Spirit produces. The nature of prayer as striving or wrestling. It was united. It wasn't Paul alone. He said, "Together with me." He was praying. He was asking them to pray. And then he says, "In your prayers," plural. He assumed that this would be an ongoing thing for him. And specifically, he says, "For me, pray for me." And when we think about the Apostle Paul, we think of someone who's engaged in missionary activity. He's described his own mission in this chapter. He is a missionary. He's an evangelist. He is seeking to stop in Rome on his way to Spain, but before he goes to either one of these places, he has a ministry purpose of going back to Jerusalem. When he goes back to Jerusalem, he's delivering a gift. That gift is a gift from Gentiles to the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. There is a not only that gift, but he was seeking that when he gave that gift, that this would be a uniting thing, not just between these people, but between Jews and Gentiles in the church. There's a purpose in uniting these believers around the gospel. And so Paul is asking, knowing that he's not capable of doing that himself, he's asking that these believers in Rome, who he's never met, would pray for him, and that they would seek the God of heaven, who of course is able to do what Paul is asking. Paul has several prayer requests here, and he also has a prayer for them. So the focus today is not the nature and necessity of prayer, it's prayer requested. He's got prayer requests. And a prayer given in verse 33. So prayer requested and prayer given. Do you pray for missionaries? Do you lift up their names before God's throne and intercede for them? I think if we're thinking rightly, we would say, yeah, we just did. We just did, even though one person was praying. Yes, we pray for our missionaries, but do you? And how can you? And I was mentioned the last time a statement from D. Edmund Hebert, who has a book called Working with God Through Intercessory Prayer. He has a section in that book where he talks about how to pray for missions. And I'm just going to give the headings. He gives some instruction as to how to pray, what to pray for. He says, pray for laborers, because the Lord of the harvest is the one who sends them out. And in view of the need that there is for the gospel, we don't just start out with human activity. We seek the Lord first. Not only laborers, but when there are laborers, pray for opportunities for them to witness. That God would grant them an opportunity to explain the gospel, not just the story of their own conversion, but who Jesus is and the forgiveness of sins as someone believes in Jesus' name. Pray for opportunities. But you know how it is to have an opportunity and you've just lost it. You get it, it's there. There's a conversation that you're having and you think, I need to give them the gospel, but you just don't do it. And so Paul asked the Ephesians at one point to pray for boldness for him as he preached the gospel. And so boldness in those opportunities is also important. Pray for laborers, pray for opportunities for them to witness, pray for boldness. And then pray for the success of the word, or the way he puts it is pray that the word will freely work and be exalted in their midst. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. That the word of the Lord might run and be glorified. That's our desire, that God's word would have its proper impact as the word of God in a place where the gospel is being preached. Number 5. Same passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul asks for prayer that he might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. There's opposition to the gospel. The devil hates the gospel. The devil hates when anyone believes in the gospel, and there is very real opposition to the truth. So pray for deliverance from unreasonable and wicked men, and he echoes the statement even here in Romans chapter 15, pray that they'll be delivered from those who do not believe. And then pray continually. Not a one-time thing, not a once in a while, but regularly pray for missionaries. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brethren, pray for us, Paul says. And those directions are general, based on the particular missionary, they might get more specific. Imagine getting a prayer letter like this. This is dated in 2001. Here's what the missionary says. Saturday night, a group of men gathered the apartment beneath us for the purpose of beating us and throwing us out of town. I love this missionary spirit. He says, since I heard about it, I opened the door wide, sat on the couch, and read my Bible with some hymns playing. The light bulbs were taken out of the stair lights to darken everything, and kids came up and reported that I was waiting and had lots of light. Praise God they didn't come. We've had kids come into our meeting place, steal Bibles, and burn them outside in the road. I went to speak with one of the fathers outside the mosque where he works, and he kept trying to say I was accusing the mosque, and we gathered quite a crowd, and I was less than calm. He says, the widows are paid by the mosque and they are untouchable, so they go everywhere and work against us day and night. They work only with their mouths. He mentions a city that has boat runners, or people who transport illegal immigrants from one place to another, drug sellers, arms sellers, and they send their young men off to other places to train them as terrorists. He says, so I've been told. I don't know this as a fact. One guy from here, from this city, had 400 weapons in his car, everything imaginable, and on his way to another destination when he was arrested by police from another district. Police here wouldn't arrest him. This is his prayer letter. He said, I will spare you from going on, but this is the tip of the iceberg. I don't bring these things up to voice a complaint, but to request prayer. We've had some other incidents, and while we continue God's assignment here, we really don't know for how long we can maintain sanity with the stress growing each day. And he talks about how they had seen real conviction and some children who had been saved and how Satan wasn't liking it. Talking about real danger. That's 2001. That was in Albania. Direct opposition of the gospel. So when we see these words, pray that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, or pray in the case of 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, for deliverance from unreasonable and wicked men, there are certain individuals, and certainly within those that we know may not immediately support, but they're in dangerous places. When such a prayer letter, I mean, you can imagine getting a prayer letter like that and thinking, well, some of the danger has already passed. I never even learned about it unless it was immediately transmitted through email. It might have been. But you would know if you got a prayer letter like that that there would be an ongoing need for prayers for safety. Right? Now, if you're the Apostle Paul, wherever he went, because of his preaching of the gospel, because of who he was, and because of this dynamic between Jews and Gentiles, and because he was preaching a Messiah whose name was Jesus, there were certain Jews who wouldn't accept that, and they would consider him a false teacher. But of course, he's telling the truth. But he stirred up all kinds of trouble just because he spoke the truth. And when he gives this prayer request to the Romans, he is expecting to be in a place in not very long where his life would be in danger. He asks for prayer in verse 31 that he would be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. This is not those who are in the church and are disobedient to the Lord. This is those who are disobedient to the teaching, the truth, that Jesus is the Messiah. This is those who were unbelievers. They did not accept Christ, Jesus as Christ, and as a result of that, they were opposed to him. And if you remember the history of the Apostle Paul, remember, when he was converted, he was on the road to Damascus to jail Christians or bring them back to Jerusalem to punish them for preaching Jesus as the Messiah. Now, Paul had a complete 180, and now he's preaching the faith that he once destroyed, but the people who were on his side and promoting his cause now hate him, and he's a traitor. And they would love to stop this man from doing what he's doing. And so he's asking these Romans to pray for his, notice he says, that he would be rescued. He was going into a situation of danger. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about how he was often like David. When we look at David in the Old Testament, oftentimes in danger. Oftentimes in danger of death. Paul said it himself in 2 Corinthians 11:23. He said, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death." Paul had escaped already in different cases, sometimes actually receiving the beating like he did in Lystra, was taken outside the city, left for dead. On one occasion, he was let down outside the city wall in a basket. That was at Damascus. And Paul knows, as he writes this letter, that he is facing very certain trouble when he goes to Jerusalem. I want to ask you to turn back to Acts chapter 21 and just notice what had come to Paul in the process of heading to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 21. Verse 10, it says, "As we were staying there for some days," he's with Philip in Caesarea, visiting with him, his family. It says in verse 10, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet, this would be a New Testament prophet, one of the gifted prophets in the church, his name was Agabus. It says he came down from Judea, and verse 11, coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. You're facing at least some kind of confinement. This is what the Holy Spirit says. This is not just Agabus. This is Agabus under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, when it says we in the book of Acts, who is talking? Who's writing the book of Acts? Luke is writing the book of Acts. So when he says we, he's in the we. When we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. This is not just the people there that are believers who love Paul. These are his closest friends saying, you know, don't go up there. Verse 13, then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Now I can say, as you look at this passage and you look at commentators, there are some who say, well, Paul is actually disobeying the Lord by going to Jerusalem. Well, sometimes it's the will of the Lord that someone be confined in prison. And that doesn't mean we go looking for persecution, but Paul was not afraid of it. And when he eventually is confined in prison and transported from place to place, eventually to Rome, that was a part of God's plan for his life. He's writing New Testament letters in prison. He's preaching the gospel in prison. There's things that God had for Paul in prison. And so this fear that these people had about what would happen to him is a very real fear. Not only was there the possibility based on Paul's past, but there's the prophecy here of the Holy Spirit who tells him that he's going to face something at Jerusalem very difficult. He's going to be bound, delivered to the Gentiles. And would God deliver him? In other words, when Paul asks for prayer, and that's the context of his heading towards Jerusalem, you know, he says in verse 31, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. God actually used that confinement, if we read the story of Acts, to protect Paul's life from the Jews, from killing him. Putting him in prison was actually the safest place he could be. And I'm talking about that section of the book of Acts where it describes Paul's entrance into Jerusalem, his eventual, because of the people's thoughts about him taking a Gentile into the temple, that stirring up of that mob, his opportunity to give his testimony, but because of the unrest, the Roman centurion takes him, has him put in prison, and then because there's a threat on his life, they move him to another place. Now, when Paul asked that prayer request, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and if the Romans actually prayed that, and probably other believers too, who would have known that that's how it would have worked out? That God would actually deliver him by those means? But he did. The fact that Paul wasn't killed at Jerusalem when he went back into the hornet's nest, you might say, is an answer to prayer. God protected him. I want you to notice back in Romans 15, Paul asks not only for rescue, but he asks that his service would be acceptable to the saints. And remember, if we keep in mind the context here, the service that he's talking about is the service of giving this gift and them receiving it in such a way that there was a binding of the hearts of these Jews at Jerusalem with the Gentiles who had given the gift and had responded to this great need there at Jerusalem. And without going into all the details, Acts chapter 21 tells us of his arrival, and it tells the circumstance not only of Paul's deliverance, it doesn't really say anything about the deliverance of this gift and how it came across, but it did happen. The elders at Jerusalem received Paul, and it was in the context of that period of time that Paul eventually gets arrested or taken by the Roman officials, and he ends up on his path to Rome. He didn't have to buy a ticket either. He appealed to Caesar, and Caesar paid for it, because as a Roman citizen, when you appeal to Caesar, you got to go see Caesar. So Paul may have had some help from his brothers and sisters in Christ along the way, but when he asks that he would be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, God not only did that through the Romans, but he gave him his ticket to Rome in the process. I want you to note down in verse 32, his desire to come to the Romans. He wanted to come there in joy by the will of God, when it was God's will to be there, not Paul's will. I mean, if Paul went because it was his desire to just go to Rome, he could have, when he wrote this letter, he said, I'm just going to come. But there were other things that he knew to be God's will before he would ever go there. And what Paul would be most happy about, it's apparent, is that he would go to the place in the proper time. He said back in verse 29, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Well, you know how that happened? It happened in part as he's arrested at Rome, eventually moved to Caesarea because of his appeal to Caesar. He's eventually put on a ship. And if you know the story, the end of the book of Acts, there are lots of things that brought Paul into difficult, dangerous circumstances, opportunity for him even to preach the gospel before he ever got to Rome, including the island of Malta where he shipwrecked. And then he eventually gets to Rome. And you look at the end of the book of Acts, and there's Paul in Rome, in a house, under house arrest, preaching the gospel. And no doubt, that would have been a joyful thing, maybe not always in the midst of that to experience, but to know. You guys remember when I told you, when I asked you to pray for me, that I would be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea? You remember when I wrote you that letter? Remember that letter I wrote you, Romans? You know, he wouldn't say that. Remember that letter I wrote you? Well, they remembered the letter, right? They had the letter. But you know how God worked to bring me actually here? To from the time that I wrote that letter when I was in Corinth, and all the experiences between Corinth and Jerusalem, and all the trials and the shipwreck at Malta and all of those things. I mean, it would have been a story to tell. Tells us that God's secret will or his plan for us, we don't know. But we do want God's will to be done. And it was God's will that Paul come to Rome eventually under those circumstances. This is amazing. Read through the book of Acts and see God's providential working in Paul's life, sometimes to take him into a prison so that someone can come to Christ. Sometimes to send him through a shipwreck so that he can preach the gospel and people can come to Christ. In other words, God had a bigger purpose for Paul, and he didn't know. He just wanted God's will to be done so that when he got there, it was God's will that eventually directed him there. And wow, God's will took him in a lot of different places he never expected to go, but it was God's purpose. Can you imagine the joy in his heart to be able to tell the story of what God had done? The story of the snake bite. You ever read that story? Snake comes out of the fire on Malta, bites his hand, and the people are like, this guy's a murderer. He survived this shipwreck, and now he's getting bitten by this poisonous snake. Paul shakes it off, and he doesn't feel any harm from the snake bite. And now he has an opportunity to get their attention, or he has their attention, so he can preach the gospel to them. Looking back, certainly, on God's providence in your life, the wisdom that God has and his purpose is a source of joy. In other words, it may not be joyful now, what you're going through. And we can have joy even in adversity, but there are times when we're not caught up in what is pleasing to God or what is, you know, his will for us, and we get down. But when we look back at God's providence, we will say in the end, all things work together for good. He has done all things well. And that's a part of the joy that we have. Now, the joy that Paul was expecting was not just God's working between then and now, the time that he's writing and the time he would eventually get there, but the joy of their presence. He had said it before, he was looking forward to spending time with them. He says back in verse 24, he says, "Whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." There was an expectation that he would just enjoy fellowship with these other believers. And it is a joy to fellowship with other believers. It's refreshing. That's what he asks. "Pray for me so that I may come to you," verse 32, "in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." He's looking forward to their company. I want you to notice the source of the refreshment. When we think of rest and refreshment, where do we get that? Well, we can think in terms of the nap I'm going to take this afternoon. Or we can think in terms of a vacation that we're going to take. We can think in terms of other things that may bring us rest, but what Paul was expecting was that he would find rest in their company. Refreshing rest. Ultimately, refreshment does come from the Lord. Paul, I believe, knew that, but he is referencing the source or the conduit of God's refreshing through these Roman Christians. Jeremiah 31, verse 25 says, the Lord speaking, "For I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes." God not only gives that rest, but he gave a day of rest. Exodus 23, verse 12, 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor so that your ox and your donkey may rest. God even cares about the rest for the animals. Then he says, the son of your female slave as well as your stranger may refresh themselves. He's concerned for the rest and refreshment of his people as well as those who they are driving during those 6 days of the week. And isn't God good to give us rest? It comes from him. It's a direction. Now, we're not under the Jewish Sabbath, but if I could say it this way, the Lord's Day is like a Sabbath. It's not a Sabbath. And the early church were careful to say this is not the Sabbath. They're not one and the same. But the first day of the week is a day of refreshment. It's a day of fellowship. It is a day of rest, and we can rest in one another's company. That refreshment comes from God's word. It may come as well, I think it should, from some physical rest if you're able. But if Paul, for instance, or Peter were to command a Sabbath in the first century, even to the Gentiles, there were certain Gentile slaves, that they couldn't get the day off. And so God didn't give that command, but when a person in the first century church had the opportunity to be with God's people on the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, it was their desire to be there with God's people, to give, to worship. And the rest that we have is a rest that involves not just physical rest, but the refreshment and rest that comes from the renewal of God's word in our life. You need that. I need that. And we need it frequently. You need it at least once a week. In other words, I can say that dogmatically because what God intended from the beginning of the world and in the church, you need that. Now, if you could get more of it, you could get more refreshment and encouragement from other Christians, gathering together, hearing the word, praying together, that would be good too. But why, in other words, why did God expect his people to gather once a week? Because we need it. We need fellowship with one another. We need the preaching of God's word to wash over our worldly minds so that our thinking will be changed and renewed according to God's thoughts. I found it interesting as I was studying this idea of refreshment. Exodus 31, verse 17, when he describes the Sabbath to his people, he says, "It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." The Lord was refreshed. And one commentator said, this is a very bold anthropomorphism. In other words, it's picturing God in terms of a human being by using that word refresh, because God doesn't need refreshing. He's God. God's always fresh and ready. He's omnipotent. He never loses any power or strength. But he gave us as a pattern for our lives, he gave us a pattern by his own actions on creation week. Now, I say notice the source. I'm talking about God. I'm talking about a day. But on the day that God intends for us, how do we get refreshment? We get refreshment from the renewing of the Word of God. It gives us fresh energy and strength when we hear it. We get refreshment from people who they themselves are also speaking the truth in love. That's how we refresh and edify, encourage one another. Paul says this a number of times in his letters. Just read through, when you read Paul's letters, notice there are times when he talks about how people refreshed him. He says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He says, "I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus because they've supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men." These men came, and because Paul had a need, but it wasn't being supplied, these three men came, they brought what was supplied, and it was so refreshing to Paul's spirit. He was encouraged. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." So Paul was in prison when someone came to visit him, and as he came to visit him, regularly, it was a refreshment to his heart. It says, "When he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus." Now, I'd say what refreshes us is that Christian fellowship. The reflection of Christ in another life. The Word of God impacting that life. And as that person speaks to me, how refreshing that can be. It's God ministering. And what Paul was expecting, and I hope that our missionaries could expect this from us, this is by God's grace, that when they come here, or whether it's someone new we're considering, that when they come here, they can expect that refreshment. The grace of hospitality, the grace of kindness, the grace of service, the affirmation of prayer for them, or the idea that we are praying for you, we're aware of your ministry, we're praying for God to work, And I can tell you that if a missionary came and we, as we greeted them and spent time with them, they were confident that we were actually praying for them and we're aware of their ministry and we're supporting them through prayer and giving. That just that, aside from the hospitality, would be a refreshing thing. But if we added on top of that the hospitality that would reach out and say, can we do anything for you? And there's an appeal to them to say, we just want to make sure you're comfortable. We want to help you on your way. These are those who go forth for the sake of the name, and we want to help anybody who does that. That would be so refreshing. And I trust by God's grace that we have been enabled to do that, but we could lose that if we just lose our desire to minister to those who come to us. And oftentimes we're looking, right, for them to minister to us. We realize, I hope, though, that we have a ministry to them, too, when they come. I'll never forget the day I went to a home. It was in Townsville, Australia. The owner's name is Max. Max was a retired rancher. He had a ranch in the outback, quite a few cattle. I say he was retired. He found time in his retirement to do carpentry, and he made furniture, even furniture like this, pulpits and things, for churches in North Queensland. The Lord gave him a lot of different gifts, but when he welcomed us into his home, it was just him and his wife. He had some older children who had lived with him before, but he welcomed us, and he made us feel so welcome and so at home. He said, come on in. You can do what you like when you like. And he wasn't saying, you know, anything goes, but he was just saying, you know, you're welcome to whatever you need. When we were there, Tessa was not with us yet, but he ministered, and he and his wife ministered and reached out to our daughters, spent time with them. And I can tell you, leaving that home, we had some things to do while we were there. We were probably there for, I don't know, maybe a weekend or 4 or 5 days. But I felt so refreshed. We can do that for one another, right? But this is a ministry to missionaries. Paul was just expecting, verse 32, that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Just spending time talking and not talking about, you know, you can imagine the possibility of topics in the days that Paul lived, whether it was the Roman Empire or Caesar or whatever Nero was doing. But what was Paul interested in conversing about? What are you and I interested in conversing about when we gather together? Do you talk about the Lord with your fellow Christians? I would suggest that if we do that, we're going to find more refreshment and rest than if we talk about whatever the game is yesterday, today, or whenever. And I'm not trying to get on sport. I'm just saying, you know, I'm not saying we can't talk about those things, but if that displaces our discussion and conversation about spiritual things, we're missing out. A person who is in the Word themselves and they're being ministered to is also going to be the best person to refresh others. You can't go throughout the week and just live like the world and not think about God at all and expect to come and refresh others. And honestly, as we come to the Lord's house, that's one of our purposes, is to edify and build up one another. So what's going on between me and this book, and obviously me and the Lord throughout the week, is a means of not only growth for myself, but it's also ministry to others. And I just want to encourage us to that. The Lord refreshing us gives us the opportunity by His word to then take that and refresh others. We receive bread from God's word, we get to share it with someone else. We receive water, the water of life from God, and we are sustained and strengthened, and we pass the cup to someone else. I'm saying figuratively, that cup of refreshment. Paul was expecting that. He was hoping for that. And, you know, we can experience that by God's grace and by as His Spirit works in us. Let's look briefly at this last prayer in this chapter, verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Just one simple thought here about this prayer. Paul's not only asking for prayer, he's praying. He has told them in chapter 1 that he was unceasingly making mention of them in his prayers. And here in the context of the letter, now the God of peace be with you all. He mentions the God of peace. This is the God, of course, of their salvation, but the God who had provided peace by sending his Son to reconcile them to God. So it's the God who establishes peace. But it's not only the God who established, but gives not just a relationship where there's no hostility, but now there's a complete wholeness that God can and does give to a person's life. So that, one person put it this way, so that all is well. All is well. Let me read you a statement from a commentator. He said, this is a commentator by the name of Hendrickson. He says, the person who has been reconciled to God, is his idea, has the inner assurance that his past sins are forgiven, present events are being overruled for good, and in the future, nothing will be able to separate him from the love of God in Christ. Consequently, this person has received the richest blessing of all, salvation full and free, prosperity, or shalom, which is the Hebrew word, in its most comprehensive religious sense, including the confidence. All is well. And if you know God, and you know that your relationship with God through His Son is right, there's a sense in which it is well with my soul. But we know that wellness of soul goes beyond that. But you know, God can do that too. God is the God of peace. He's Jehovah Shalom, as Gideon found out. He's the God who can help all things to be well. That doesn't mean the absence of trouble or difficulty, but when you know that the Lord is with you and producing that for you and working in your life to bring you to that place, what a blessing that is. Notice what he says, the God of peace be with you all. With you. We use those words with you sometimes in our prayer. May God be with you, or God be with us. What does that mean? Well, we know he's with us in terms of his omnipresence. We know he's there. But when we ask God be with us, we're asking that God would be with us in his blessing. God would be with us in his aid to us, his help to us. That's what we're asking for. We're asking for him to do what he did for Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph and he became successful, or he became effective in what he was doing. The Lord was with Joshua, Joshua 6:27, and his fame was in all the land. Joshua was successful in what God had called him to do. Gideon felt the same thing when the Lord said to him directly, the Lord is with you. And he can be with a church. Acts 11:20 and 21 says, there were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And what happens when the hand of the Lord is with a church or with a group of people preaching the gospel? It says a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So Paul is asking, may that God, the God of peace, who establishes peace and gives that sense in your own heart, the confidence that all is well. All may not be well in terms of your worldly experience, but when God is with you, it can be well. Paul says in another place, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. And then he follows it up with these words, The Lord be with you all. Peace of mind, peace of heart. Not because things are hunky-dory. Not because things are, you know, everything is just going right for me. But God knows and God's in control, and this isn't out of God's knowledge that I'm going through this, and so He's with me through this. And for that reason, all is well. And then he adds the word amen, which someone has said a word of solemn affirmation and enthusiastic approval. He's praying that this God would be with them. Certainly that meant for the relationships in Rome between the people that he's talked about in chapter 14 and 15, the weak and the strong, that those relationships would be at peace, but more than that, it's wholeness or entire well-being for each of them. He says, with you all. Amen. Now, I want to just close the sermon with an encouragement, an exhortation to pray for our missionaries, to pray for those who preach God's word. If you know someone who is called to preach God's word, whether here, and I would include myself, or someone else, pray for that person. Those who preach God's word, those who serve God on a foreign field, need prayer. They do not do it on their own. They will not do it effectively without the prayers of God's people. They need God. They need His mighty arm. Spurgeon, as he preached on this text, said, "Dear brethren, remember that the truth alone, if not enforced by the Spirit of God, will not sink into the hearts of men. They say truth is mighty and will prevail, but this is only half the case. If you put truth on the shelf and let the dust lie on her record, of what use will it be to men? Truth unknown, how can it enlighten? Truth not felt, how can it renew? Therefore, there must be the preacher to call attention to the truth, but how shall they preach except they are sent? And how shall they be sent aright except the power of the Holy Spirit? And how can we expect the Holy Spirit if we do not ask for His working? Therefore, we pray you, or we ask you, wrestle together with us in your prayers that the Holy Spirit may go forth with the truth and by the truth. This will be to your profit. No man hears his pastor preach without deriving some benefit from him if he has earnestly prayed for him. The best hearers who get the most out of a man are those who love him best and pray most for him. God can make us dry wells to you if you offer no prayers for us. He can make us clouds that are full of rain if you have pleaded with God on our behalf." Now, that's not to put the stress on human activity, right? It's not putting the stress on what we can do. It's putting the stress on what we are doing to access the power of God. Because it's the Holy Spirit. And if I don't have the Holy Spirit, I might as well sit down. Right? Not by might. Not by power. That's not how God's work is done. But by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, if we can pray to that omnipotent Spirit for the missionaries who are preaching the gospel and for our work here, and the same Spirit is working powerfully there and here, we'll have some stories to tell, won't we? Both in our individual lives and also as God works in new lives, as He brings people to believe in His Son through us. But if we don't have the Spirit, This is just dead orthodoxy. I hope it's orthodoxy, but it's just dead without the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father, we are so in need of your Spirit's working in our lives. We're in need of your Spirit working by the Word. And it's not by might and it's not by power, but it is by your Spirit that anything good could ever come out of this life. And so we plead with you, and we plead for our missionaries, that your Spirit would be at work in them, through them. Lord, apart from your Spirit, there will be no conversion. Apart from your Spirit, there'll be no sanctification, no glorification. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd forgive us for quenching you, for ignoring you, for grieving you. And today, even we would ask that you'd help our hearts to be set aright, that we'd remember that you live within, that you are powerful as a comforter to help us, to come alongside of us. And we pray that you would, even today. Father, if there's anyone today who's here who does not have peace with you, would you open their eyes? Lord, would you give them a knowledge of yourself? Would you give them a true understanding of who Jesus Christ is, that they might know that he is the one Son of God sent from heaven, the one Redeemer of God's elect, the one Mediator, our only Savior. Would you give them a knowledge of him and the forgiveness of sins that is provided by his blood shed on the cross? There is power. We confessed it in the blood. And we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to pray for those who come in amongst us who do not know you. And Lord, we earnestly pray for them even today. Anyone who's here doesn't know you. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.